to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, as a part of God's plan of grace, he determined in eternity past to reveal himself and to share the glory of his essence with creatures, individuals who have volition, first angelic and then human, that wanted to avail themselves of a relationship with God. And, of course, out of that volition, he has provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. In that if a person is desirous of a relationship with God, he has done everything and made every arrangement so that a person can have a relationship with him. Those that do not, of course, do not because of their own volitional choices, and ultimately they will be called to task for all those choices, as we all will, but that is the nature of the beast. So we are here in time, plowing through this in phase two, attempting to fight the good fight of faith, and this is done through the principle of doctrine in the inner man rather than through human viewpoint resources and that sort of thing. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time away from the cosmos so that we can clear our spiritual heads and lay hold of the indelible Word of God, which is able to build us up and is able to supply the strength and resources in the inner man so that we can continue to glorify you in time through the principle of faith. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your Word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, under the doctrine of grace, we are into the introduction here. As we have pointed out, here faith is the nature of the beast that God has chosen, we might say, in order to access the riches of his grace. And that is up to the individual volition, as we pointed out, whether or not they do that. And we are to point H under Roman numeral 1, the introduction here. While grace can be accepted or rejected based on the choice of each individual, as per Galatians 5:4 and Hebrews 12:15, grace that is rejected brings judgment. However, grace always precedes judgment. Galatians 5:4, in a context here that many fundamentalist organizations have sought to make phase one salvation, the Church of Christ particularly elects this verse to justify their position that you can lose your salvation. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. But the whole point of all of this is, again, Paul is writing to believers, and as one of the major difficulties Paul faced, we see it in the book of Galatians, we saw it in the book of Acts, we're going to see it again in the book of Timothy, is the problem with the Judaizers and erroneous approaches to the Mosaic Law and attempting to bring the Mosaic Law, other than the moral aspects of it, the ceremonial aspects and all of that, into the church age. And to put these things on believers as a means of either one, in the hardcore Judaizers, salvation, or two, in the more softcore Judaizers, a means of phase two spirituality. And so rather than have a system of spirituality by grace, they opt for a system of spirituality by works, which is just the opposite of the way it's supposed to happen. So this idea of falling from grace is that grace is essentially not being they're not receiving the benefits of grace because they're pursuing an agenda of works. And not an agenda of works, say, under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we would say, in fellowship and applying the doctrine they've learned, a mechanical set of works through particularly the Mosaic Law happened to be their favorite. Also Hebrews 12:15. And we recognize, you know, that the Mosaic Law, one of the things that Paul will point out in Timothy, he uses a real good wordplay to do it, that the law is good if a person uses it legally. There's an illegal use of the law. And certainly, given what we have today, even in our physical society, the court system demonstrates that pretty well, that there are illegal uses of the law, for instance, to acquit guilty people. That's an illegal use of the law. But the argument is, well, you know, we'd rather acquit 50 guilty than condemn one innocent. Oh, hogwash. It all boils down to money, and we all know it. So, again, there's proper ways to use the law. As we will see, all portions of the Bible, as we have pointed out, are proper and edifying if used properly. But if misused, they become a source of stumbling, and they become a source of problems in the churches. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And also, grace that is rejected brings judgment. Jude 1:4, that last little book before the book of Revelation. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. These are unbelievers that have infiltrated local churches, particularly false teachers with a particular agenda. And their particular agenda, strangely enough, involves the perversion of grace in terms of sex and money. That is their agenda. Marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So, again, these people, grace is, they abuse it, they misuse it, they reject it, but they will receive their proper judgment for all of that. Certain phrases show the importance and primacy of grace in the economy of God. One, the grace of God or His grace is used 29 times in the New Testament. And two, the riches of His grace is used twice as per Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7. And three, the consistent emphasis on grace by the authors of the New Testament as seen in their salutations and benedictions. You can see all of those where they emphasize grace and peace either at the beginning of the book or, and in some cases, at the beginning and at the end, as per Romans 1:7 and 16:20. Usually Paul will close with grace be with you all, 1 Corinthians 1:3 and 16:23. Jay, while they are not precisely synonymous, the connection of grace, mercy, and peace to one another is noted in some passages, like the passage we're looking at now, 1 Timothy 1:2. It's seen in 2 Timothy 1:2, Hebrews 4:16, and 2 John 1:3. We can look at that last one, 2 John 1:3. But these three are often linked together, or at least are here four times. And as we pointed out, grace is always first because it is the primary reason that you have the other two. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So one, grace is always first, indicating that mercy and peace are contingent on the grace of God, who has an active attitude of goodwill, kindness, or favor toward the believer. Two, mercy, which is grace in action, stresses the fact that God is gracious to those that fall short of His plan. This word emphasizes the more of the focus of mercy is that we have a need, and that in some cases and in many cases, it's the need we are standing condemned in a certain situation. And so we have a need of mercy. And so peace is the phase two blessing of inner peace or a relaxed mental attitude, knowing that we are the objects of God's grace and mercy. And of course, again, all this is just very much opposite of what your typical works-oriented religion has. The works-oriented religion has you working for grace, mercy, and peace rather than them being bestowed freely by God. They have you trying to gain or maintain these things, when in fact God bestows them freely and liberally. The problem is, of course, sometimes we either don't access them, we resist the comfort or grace or mercy that might come our way, and so in that case we miss out on it. But it's not because of any lack on God's part or that He's not trying. Two, vocabulary. One, the Hebrew verb kanan, to be inclined towards someone or something. In a physical sense, it has the idea of tilted towards someone in a physical way, to be favorable or gracious. And the masculine noun ken there, favor, grace, or goodwill. Greek vocabulary, charizomai, the verb is used 23 times, to do something that is agreeable toward another, to show favor or kindness, to give something graciously, freely, or willingly. Karatao, the verb, two times, means to show grace or kindness. Passively, it means to have been shown favor or kindness, to be favored. For instance, Mary uses it there in Luke 1:28 as she is considering the issue of the virgin birth and her part in the plan of God. And actually, I guess this is the angel Gabriel speaking to her. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one." Or graced out one, that's the verb there, kara ta'o. The Lord is with you. Three, the most prominent word in the New Testament, karis, means grace. It's a feminine noun, 155 times, used extensively, as you might imagine. That which makes one joyful, grace, kindness, or goodwill shown toward someone. Four, charisma, a neuter noun, 17 times, means a gift or favor or grace that one has received apart from any merit of his own. It's also used of gifts, and that it emphasizes the ma suffix in the Greek is active, and so it focuses sometimes on an active act of giving, say, or that, and it can focus on that which is objectively given, the gift itself. Three, definition and description. A, grace is defined as the exhibition of goodwill by an overt act of favor or kindness. B, the word may include the fact that the recipient does not deserve the kindness or act of goodwill that was done. Grace is not based on the merit of the one receiving it. C, therefore, grace is the mental willingness to bestow overt blessings on those whose status or condition is such they do not deserve the favor they are being shown. D, human works and achievement can play no part in obtaining God's blessings or benefits, if the source is truly grace. And so that is why we are such a staunch, Romans 11:6, staunch emphasis here on the fact that works cannot be admitted to this. Certainly, salvation phase one, works have no part in it whatsoever. And number one, our works are worthless in a sense. I mean, if you know, the root of the tree is the STA, all it's going to produce is its own fruit. It doesn't really produce anything of any quality. It can't of its own accord produce righteousness. Now, it may do right on an isolated occasion here and there, but it does not produce righteousness as a general rule of thumb, just as an apple tree produces apples only. It doesn't produce peaches or pears or anything else. It's the nature of the beast. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And so this is the emphasis of Scripture is that works and grace are mutually exclusive systems. They can't coexist in harmony. The principle that all believers must recognize is that grace always depends on who God is and never on what we are. You're going to go through periods, you're going to go through times where you're going to struggle. And if you're dependent, I mean, if you've got the idea, well, God graces me out because I'm good. Well, he'll run you through the ringer about nine different ways to show you, number one, you're not always good, and number two, we all stand in the same need, and that is grace. And so you will find out in life that, and it doesn't come based on who you are, how well you're doing, and all of that. God graces you out as much on your bad days as he does on your good days. And so it doesn't depend on us at that level. Four here, grace exists in five general categories. That includes saving grace, living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, and greater grace. A, living or common grace. One, living grace refers to all that God must provide so that one may remain alive in this physical world. Two, living grace is not limited to believers. That's pretty evident. If you've seen any unbelievers out there today, you can figure God gave them living grace or they wouldn't be alive. God graciously provides the physical necessities of life for unbelievers. Those that are his enemies, Matthew 5:45, deals with that. And in the context here, under the nature of love for enemies, and this passage, of course, is badly abused. I mean, they'll pull this verse out to support all kinds of things, like why God's against capital punishment, which doesn't have anything to do with this, and all other manner of ill-conceived ideas they'll use to verses like this to justify their position. I say, and he tells them, love your enemies, in order that you may be, or maybe would be, maybe demonstrate, maybe would be a better term here, that you may demonstrate yourself to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so, as you live in Florida, if you're surrounded, as we are, by millions of unbelievers, wherever you live, I mean, you're going to be surrounded by a lot of unbelievers. And the reality is that the sun comes up on them just like it comes up on us. They get rain. They breathe the same air. They get food. They shop at the same grocery stores. They buy their car at the same dealership. They have a job that provides part of their living grace, whatever they may do in their life. And all of that. And so God doesn't hamstring them or kill them. I mean, in certain cases, in order to make a living, you have to be healthy. You have to have a sound mind and be able to think and use your hands and your brain and get from place to place. There's a lot of facets to living grace. And the unbelievers out there get this equally as much from God. And God demonstrates his integrity and maturity in this regard by gracing out people that are his enemies, that they have no use for him whatsoever. They're not even grateful that he does it. They don't even acknowledge it. Never a thank you. Never anything. Just go their way. Blither along. And all of that. Ignore God. And if they do mention him, you know, make a joke and about God and move on. And that's, you know, that's basically the way the unbelieving world treats him. And also Acts 14:17. And he talks about that. Paul talks about this, and that in generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. Verse 16. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And as a part of living grace, see, even unbelievers out there have experienced a certain amount of joy in life. I mean, you can be a total unbeliever, but if you win the Super Bowl, you're going to be pretty happy. And certain things happen to them. Unbelievers get married, and they're happy. And certain blessings of life and all come to them, and just as sure as they come to believers. But God demonstrates his goodness in that regard by providing these things. Even, again, to those who don't acknowledge him or all of that. Three, the physical aspects of this provision include food, shelter, drink, clothing, transportation, employment, air, light, etc. All the things that you may not stop and think about every day. But you can't live without. And you can see Matthew 6:11 and 25 through 34 talks about the concept that God provides food for the birds. They all eat. They don't work. Not one of them works a job. And they all eat, and God takes care of them. And if God cares for birds, doesn't he much more care for human beings who have volition and can glorify him and return his love and all that? And so if God cares for lower creation at that level, the argument is, by faith, why wouldn't you believe that he cares for you that much? And he does. So that's the whole point of living grace. For the positive unbeliever who will eventually hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ, living grace includes protection until they hear the gospel and believe. There were certainly, I can think of at least three occasions on which I should have been dead before I became a believer. And I mean, it was just a matter of one snap decision, you know, do this, don't do that, that kind of thing, that quick. And had I made the other decision, I'd be in hell. But God has to keep positive volition alive until such time as they hear the gospel. Because he can't let them fall through the cracks. Oh, you were positive, but I couldn't keep you alive. Well, I never got to believe them. So, but again, as we understand, having looked at the Romans 8 there, from eternity past, those who were called, or rather those whom he foreknew, he elected. And that all occurred in eternity past. And if he elected you in eternity past, it was based on your positive volition that he saw in the future. And so, of course, all things were future in that regard at that time. So God obviously knows all that, but a part of living grace for the negative unbeliever is they're actually invincible. They don't even know it. God will keep them alive. Now, that's not to say certain bad things won't happen to them. But God still is responsible for making sure they stay alive till they get the gospel. Five here for the believer. Our living grace encompasses the spiritual assets that God provides based on position in Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are, a part of our living grace is that we don't just get food and clothing and all of those things. We also have, as a part of our grace, the principles of doctrine and all the riches of the divine viewpoint. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, a reference to the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things freely being given to us by God. And the idea here is that it's ongoing. God is constantly in this giving mode. That's God's nature. There are two types of people in this world. There are the givers and the takers. But God is always a giver. God is not a taker. And so he's constantly providing for the positive believer assets through Bible doctrine. Ephesians 4:7 and following talks about that. Part of that aspect is the function of the local church and the pastor teacher. He gave gifts to men. He keeps giving gifts. So anytime he establishes a pastor and all of that in a local geographic environment, that's a part of believers in that area anyway. Their living grace, their spiritual living grace, we might say. These are provided so the positive believer can advance as far spiritually as his positive volition will take him. The only limitations upon what you're going to have, phase three, are your choices in the here and now. Your choices to apply, not to apply, grudgingly or of necessity, not, you know, got to have the right mental attitude and all those things that go into it. But that's the only thing that hinders us. The only thing that slows us down is us. It isn't anybody else. It's us. It's our decisions. It's our bad choices or good choices. Hopefully, the more doctrine you have, better information brings the potential, at least, for better choices. Now, that's not to say that people are always going to make them, but guess what? Even if they don't make a good choice, they may have a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, they continue to keep on plowing. You have to continue to just fight through. Or the other option is just throw in the towel. And, of course, the exhortations of Hebrews are, you've come too far, sort of the exhortations of Hebrews there was, you've come too far to throw in the towel now, is the argument of that book. And so everybody's going to be tempted. Everybody's going to be tested. Everybody's going to have their ups and downs through the course of their Christian life. Again, ideally it'd be nice if we just went on this straight plane to maturity and all of that. But it doesn't work that way. I mean, it just doesn't. And so as far as you want to go spiritually, you can go. There's no limitations with God. This includes all that is necessary to make the adjustments to God, including a local church, an adjusted pastor, the completed canon of Scripture, the fellowship of other positive believers, and the time necessary to finish our course. Again, God knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows exactly how many breaths you've got in your body. He knows precisely when your phase two is going to end, if it'll end at the rapture, hopefully. For all of us, it will. But if not, if it ends with physical death, he knew exactly how long you had to apply. That's what we don't know. And that's the exhortation. That's why the Lord said, you need to work right now while it is day. For the night is coming when no man can work. And in that context, he's talking about physical death. At the end of your phase two, while you're alive now, is your time. This is your stage in history now. What you do in the here and now ultimately determines what's going to be in the future. And so now is our chance. Now is our time in the angelic conflict, as it were, to make our mark, both individually, of course, and corporately. And so you have to recognize that that's going to be resisted, certainly, by the forces of evil. I mean, they're not for this in any way. And they'll do everything they can to resist it. And primarily, again, one of the primary things they use is divide and conquer. It works so easily and so readily. It works in the military level. It works at the shepherding level. It works in a church. So see, any number of biblical examples may be cited, including Daniel. Daniel lived a long and prosperous life. He spent the vast majority of his life as a slave in a court, probably a eunuch most likely. And but Daniel, look at all the adjustments, look at all the doctrine he got, and look at everything that happened to him. And again, his three friends there, more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 2:17 deals, I believe that was when the first death test came. Yes, this is when Nebuchadnezzar is testing out his religious leaders to see if they're really made of what they say they're made of. And, of course, they weren't. They were fakes and frauds. And so the first death test comes with the challenge to tell Nebuchadnezzar not only the interpretation of the dream, and that's what his wise men tried to get around. They say, you tell us a dream and we'll explain the interpretation. It's like John Edwards and crossing over. I'm sensing somebody. It's a male or a female. You know, the kind of nonsense that people fall for out there. And so that was what these charlatans were trying to do to Nebuchadnezzar. But now Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty smart guy, and he saw through it. So he said, no, here's the deal. You're going to tell me what I dreamed. If you're really in touch with God, tell me what I dreamed. God would know. I mean, his concept of God obviously was fairly lofty for an unbeliever, that God knows all things, including my dreams. So you tell me the dream, and then you tell me the interpretation. Well, they couldn't do it. And so the whole court of the, these were the sort of the precursors to the Magi and all of that, that went as they went on into the Persian kingdom. But the Babylonian wise men, there was a death sentence passed on all of them, and Daniel was one in that group. And so Daniel and his friends, of course, went and prayed about it. Daniel 2:17-18, then Daniel went back to his house and informed his friends about it. Actually, the real command here, they started to argue with him, which isn't a good thing to do with the king. When the king says, this is my command, and I don't want any debate about it, this is the way it's going to be, they started to argue with him, and he became, in verse 12, indignant and very furious, and gave orders to just wipe them all out, destroy all the wise men. And so they were going around looking for everybody, including Daniel, in verse 13. And then Daniel, of course, replied and just asked for some time. He said, hey, give me some time. God can answer this. Daniel recognized that all he needed was a little time to think about it and pray about it. And if he had the faith that if God wanted him alive, he'd have the answer. So he tells them about it in order they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now here's a great example of blessing by association. Daniel saves all their skins. All the wise men of Babylon get to continue living simply because Daniel handles this test and brings the answer back to it. And in chapter 3, of course, I believe that's the, this is the sort of the type of Antichrist where he makes this big giant god and says you're going to statue and you're going to fall down and worship it. And if you don't fall down and worship it, we're going to kill you by casting you alive into a furnace of blazing fire, which would probably do it. 24 and 25, he tosses these three in. And the reason was so hot, he actually had the flame heated up seven times hotter than normal. And the furnace, verse 22, had been made hot, that the flame of the fire killed the persons who were just throwing them in there. It was that hot. Just killed them on the spot. But these three men fell into the midst of the furnace, still tied up, verse 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he responded and said to the high official, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And they said, certainly, O king. And he answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking around in the middle of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And in fact, it was the second person of the Godhead in pre-incarnate form, appeared in the fire and set them, I'm sure the fire burned the bonds off, but they were absolutely, it was, 72 degrees in there as far as they were concerned. And the physical laws of nature were overturned, and they walked in whatever it was, a 1,500-degree furnace, like it was 70. No harm on them at all. Not even the smell of smoke. So that's pretty impressive. Daniel 6, of course, this is the trap they set both for Daniel and for the king under Darius, who recognized Daniel was a good guy and put him in a position of authority. And the problem was all these other guys were on the take. Well, they didn't care for Daniel because he was scrupulous and honest. And that's what you're supposed to be in your as a position in the government. You're supposed to be scrupulously honest. So Daniel wouldn't have made a very good senator, let's just put it that way, or a president. So 621 and 22, the command, they trick the king into establishing the stupid law, and he establishes it, and he knows he's been had. And so the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Which, you know, that's nice when you're going into a test and somebody tells you, "Don't worry, God's got it under control." Well, you're not the one going into the den of hungry lions now, are you? But the king was right in this case. And in a certain way, he exemplified his faith here by what he said. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own ring and the ring of the nobles so that nothing might be changed in regard to it. Now, the king had confidence in God, but he also spent the night in prayer and fasting, bringing this to God, because he was concerned about this. And no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. So all that night, he's awake, and you know what's on his mind. The whole night. And so Daniel, they go down. Of course, this gets explained away again. The miracles of these are explained away. Well, the lions weren't hungry. But then we see the next morning when they throw those other guys in, they devour them before they hit the bottom. I guess they were hungry. That sort of blows that theory. These weren't real lions or whatever it was. They weren't ferocious. All the explanations people offer, rather than just admit it's a miracle. It was a complete overturning of the fundamental laws of nature. And God did it. And so Daniel is set there free in the lion's den. Paul himself now in 2 Corinthians, all the things that he went through. And the entire phase 2 of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 11, in many cases, is 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. And we recognize it's not a competition. But certain believers make way more sacrifices than others believers do. Certain believers endure far more things in terms of fulfilling their phase 2 than other believers do. And that is just a fundamental fact. And Paul didn't like bragging about it, but under inspiration, there's the right time, as we pointed out. This is sanctified boasting. This is bragging that's not sinful, because he's doing it to advance the Corinthians in their thinking. He's not doing it to pat himself on the back. There's a time and a place to say, look, here's what I go through on a daily basis. And you don't know all the pressures. You haven't got a clue in certain cases of what's even going on, the pressures a person may face. And so Paul here gives this laundry list of things that he had been through in his phase too. And God delivered him out of all of them. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Why? Because in his mind, he doesn't want to even be addressing this. And that's part of the unfortunate nature of the ministry, is that at times you have to address things you don't even want to be addressing. You'd rather be somewhere else doing anything else. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep, floating on the surface of the ocean, probably on some flotsam or jetsam, wondering if he was going to survive till the next day. Now, just go out in the Gulf about 15 miles and float out there all night and see how you feel. It'll give you a real feeling for what he went through. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from these external things, there's the mental pressure of the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And until you've actually pastored a church, you don't know what that's like, unfortunately, and you never will. And you have no clue sometimes the pressures pastors go through. How many nights they lay awake sleeping and pray, or sleepless and praying. It's hard to sleep and pray unless you're really good. Sleepless and praying and agonizing over things, and you don't know. You're at home resting, and that's just a part of the ministry. It's just the way it goes. It's what you got when you signed up, whether you knew it or not. They didn't teach us that in seminary. There were a whole bunch of things you can't prepare guys for in seminary. You can teach them Greek. You can teach them Hebrew. You can teach them eisegetics and systematic theology. You can teach them how to exegete. You can teach them to be competent in the disciplines that they need. But there's a whole bunch of things you can't be prepared for. It's pretty difficult to tell a guy, now here's the deal. You're going to get a church, and for your fifth anniversary, half of them are going to present you with a gift by leaving. Well, that's not fun. But guess what? We got through it. And the reality is, there's all kinds of pressures, and we don't always bring these to you, and it's not appropriate at all times to do that. But there is a time and a place to say, you know, you don't know what the pressures are sometimes. You don't know how often guys want to just walk away and say, forget it, it's not worth it. Let somebody else take the heat. And the reality is, Paul knew it, and of course he lived through it, and there's a whole, you know, again, you got all the external pressures of having, I got all the same pressures you do. I got a family, I got to support them. I got bills to pay. I got to work. It's not like I just sit at home and lean back and think, you know, eating candy and watching TV all day. It's not how I spend my days. When I do have a day off, I'm in the study. So, the whole point is, these are the things that have to be done. I mean, this just goes with the territory. And when you sign up for it, you don't realize all that. You have to learn all this and grow as you go through it and all of that. And God uses all these things. As Paul pointed out here. So he said, who is weak without me being weak? I understand weakness far more than you people understand. You don't see the big picture sometimes. And you don't have to. That's the beauty of not being in leadership. Let somebody else take the heat. That's the nature of the beast. And so when you sign up for leadership, yeah, you sign up for a lot more than the average believer does as a pastor or as a deacon. And these things are not just, you know, it's not just like, la, 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 let's just skip through this, it'll all be easy. It's not that way at all. But there is, and under here, the whole principle, there's the grace of God there at every point when you need it to meet you and get you through. And if a failure comes, it's not because God wasn't there to provide or help or any of that. You have to recognize that. So, 6 here, living grace is clearly not a promise of freedom from pressure and persecution. However, it does guarantee that we will not die before our time and that our enemies will not be able to keep us from making the adjustments to God. John 8:59, there, I'm sure that's one of the times. We saw it a number of times in John. In a sense, pretty early on, Jesus walked every day of his life under a death threat. Now, none of us face that. Paul lived most of his phase 2 daily under a death threat. John 8:59 here, or was it 8:59? 8:59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, and it wasn't just to, you know, run him off, it was to kill him. But Jesus was hidden. That's not really a good translation. He was hidden and went out of the temple. And whether he was hidden supernaturally or he just escaped into the crowd, we're not told. But we know, like, when he cast out the demons there and threw them into the herd of swine, they wanted to take him and throw him off the cliff, too. And he just walked through them and went his way. And God protected him. And John 10 also, I think they wanted to kill him. And they were constantly wanting to kill him. That's just the nature of it. John 10:31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This was, and by all accounts, it probably wasn't a daily occurrence, but it occurred enough in his ministry over 3.5 years that he was aware of it. And he constantly kept pointing this out to them. For which one of them are you stoning me? Why do you want to kill me? And he told them, it's because you're your father the devil. So you want to do his works. If your father was God, you'd love me because I came from God. I've been sent by God. But you claim to love God, and yet you reject his emissary. Well, that's incongruous. You can't claim love for God and then reject the very person God sends. And that, of course, this is typical of the nature of the plan of God. This is what the Jews did at the Exodus. They were willing to follow Moses out, as it were, but they weren't willing to follow him in, which is really dumb. You know, the second they got out of Egypt, it was nothing but bitching and griping and complaining about Moses. And poor Aaron. I mean, poor Aaron, he didn't hardly do anything. If anything, he went along with them. Where'd that calf come from? Well, I was just standing here. Jumped out of the fire, golden calf. It's weird, Moses. Aaron swayed by the people. I mean, poor Aaron, he gets the brunt of this stuff too. And, so the reality is you can't claim positive volition. You can't claim loyalty to God and reject his emissaries. Reject the people he sends. You can also see Psalm 34:19, and of course the entire book of Job. Look at all the things that Satan did to him, up to and including, he didn't kill him, but he was given free rein to do pretty much anything he wanted. But he couldn't kill him. And so that stands out loud and clear in Job. Now the problem for the interpreter in doing the book of Job is you've got to realize when you're interpreting that book, those guys are mostly completely out of fellowship. So you've got to interpret that book with that as a backdrop. Job's definitely out of fellowship once he starts talking. I mean, pretty much when you get up and you say, I wish I was dead, that's a sign that you may not be right with God today. Cursed is the day of my birth. Yeah, I mean, you're blaming God for being alive. That's a pretty good evidence that you might be out of fellowship. And so all through that book, you got to read that book knowing that. People go through Job and say, look at all the divine viewpoint in here. Well, you got to be careful. You got to take it with a grain of salt. Not to say that a person out of fellowship can't say the right thing. They can. Caiaphas prophesied, and he was an unbeliever. But, again, you got to know that in the book. So, 7, while living grace will be tested from time to time, God is always faithful to provide what we, see the big bold word there, actually need? I like it when people say, I need a cigarette. I mean, I don't care if you smoke. Smoking's not a sin. As the funny used to say, smoking won't send you to hell. It'll just make you smell like you've been there. I always thought that was a good one. But we know smoking's not a sin. But, you know, I need a smoke. I need a drink. I need this. I need a new stereo. A stereo, I hate to break this to you, a stereo is not a need. You can live. Living grace doesn't qualify for all the details that we think we have to have. There's nothing wrong with having them, and if God provides them, he provides them to enjoy. But when you find yourself saying stuff like, I need, ask yourself, do I really, now wait a minute, is this true? Do I need this? Is this really a need? Or is this just something I want and I'm making it a need? Well, Exodus 15:22, I mean, we see this even with the Exodus generation, 2 million Jews, the vast majority of them negative in time. They're believers, the vast majority of them, but negative to doctrine. And they manifest their, of course, as we know, they manifest their negative volition by their rejection of the manna, which symbolizes Bible doctrine. They hate the manna, which is indicative of their attitude towards the truth. Exodus 15:22, and we see this. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. And that word means basically the idea is they were bitter. For they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses. See, this is Moses' fault, right? There's no water. It's got to be Moses' fault. We're here because of Moses. Let's blame Moses. And that's always a consistently easy thing to do. I don't like what's happening. Blame the leadership. It's got to be the leadership. It can't be me. It can't be anything around me. It's got to be the leadership. And this is indicative of the way these people acted for 40 years. God, you know, the longer I'm in the ministry, the more I admire anybody like Moses. He endured this for 40 years. Now, he eventually cracked under the pressure. He eventually had enough of it. And it eventually cost him his place in the promised land because he gave in to his anger about this. He let it get to him. And that is certainly a test that every leader faces. You get enough of the bitching and the griping and the complaining about how it's all your fault. It wears thin after 15 years, 16, 17, 20, 30. Moses did it for 40, so I admire him. I'm not even halfway there yet. And guess what? He's either still the guy God sent or he's not. Let's boil it down to what it is. Either Moses is still God's guy or he's not. Either I'm still God's guy or I'm not. If I'm not, vote me out. Let me off the hook. Get rid of me. Well, that's the whole point. So Moses here, they grumbled at Moses, and what shall we drink? And God provides for him anyway, even though they're just out there taking it out on poor Moses. It's not his fault there's no water. He's just following the direction the Lord told him to go. So then they got water. And then you see it in chapter 16, verses 2, and the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Why? This time because they didn't have any food. Now there wasn't enough food. Their food was tested. Water was tested. Food was tested. Basic living grace provisions are tested. Well, whose fault is this? Well, God's leading them in this direction, so you ultimately have to blame it on the Lord. And basically, Moses says, look, verse 7, you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? And in verse 8, he spells it out. Your grumblings are not against us. They're against the Lord, whether you want to admit it or not. And also you can see 1 Corinthians 4:11 and Hebrews 11, 37 and 38. So the idea here, and that's a part sort of the whole name of, if you're familiar with the Hebrew, of Yahweh. It's a form of the verb to become. There is no to be verb in Hebrew, so there's not a copula there's no to be verb. So this verb means primarily to become. Now, obviously, there's a semantic overlap in which once you become something, you are it. Last week, Pittsburgh became Super Bowl champions. Well, now they are Super Bowl champions. But there still is that point in the idea here. This name, Yahweh, literally means I will become. And I will become what? Well, what he says is, I will become what I will become. That's my name. Now, we understand from the nature of God's essence that he's immutable. So God can't change. So why this name, I will become? Becoming something implies change. But God can't change in his essence. And when Moses asks him for his name, what he's telling him is, Moses, I will become whatever you need. I will be there. I will be the one that will support you. I will sustain you. There will be grace to meet your needs. And so in the very name, Yahweh, or Jehovah is an alternate pronunciation and spelling of it, that's the nuance behind it. Because God himself cannot change. We know that. So what's he becoming? Well, in a sense, he's becoming whatever it is we need in the nature of grace and all of that. So God always provides. 1 Corinthians 4:11 is the next one, as Paul talks about his niche. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even till now. But yet, God got him through all that. It didn't kill Paul. And so, and we live again in the great Babylon of the last days, and all the emphasis is on the details of life and creature comforts and all of that, and this is totally antithetical to the way the apostles lived. And I'm not saying, I'm definitely not ripping out my indoor plumbing, but all the things that people act like they have to have, that was not Paul's attitude, and that comes across loud and clear in here. Hebrews 11, 37 and 38 also. Here talking about believers, and then you got two classes of believers here beginning in verse 32, most of the rest of the chapter before that even, but especially starting in 32, he talks about believers that were blessed by God. They were really graced out. They conquered kingdoms. Well, that sounds pleasant. I would rather, I assume, if I had a choice in my phase two niche, I'd rather conquer kingdoms than be conquered. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lion, quenched the power of fire, etc., etc., etc. Well, these are all the positive aspects of God's deliverance and all of that. And then there are other believers, and they were stoned, verse 37. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But guess what? God kept them alive to complete their course. And at a certain point, if their course was done, they were put to death. Many of them died as martyrs. So God provides, again, what we actually need. And again, in America, I'm not sure that people have a real perspective anymore on what a need really is at a certain level. Because we all have, more than the vast majority of the world. We enjoy creature comforts beyond belief. So 8, like Paul, we must come to the place in life where we have learned to be content with what God provides. Philippians 4. And this is a learning process. It was a learning process for Paul. It's a learning process for all of us. Nobody has this all wired that I know of. But But I said, you know, I've seen believers, I observed believers, not just here, but I mean, I know a lot of believers, and you know, and in many cases they live beyond their means. You know, they incur debt that they don't need to do. They do things they don't have to do, and they write it off as, well, God wants me to have this. Well, does he really? You prayed about it for how long? Oh, a split second. But I'm pretty sure he wants me to have it. God's will, right? And so maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. It's not for me to judge. But the question is, how long do you pray about these things? Or do you jump and run? If you've got the jump and run, the lunge mentality, you're going to get burned. You're going to make mistakes. You've got to learn to be patient. And that's another whole thing in our culture. I mean, we can't be patient enough to pop popcorn on the stove. God's sake, how can I wait on the Lord? I can have my microwave in 60 seconds. I mean, you know, and that's just a small thing. I mean, I'm not against microwave popcorn either. Philippians 4:11-13. Now, not that I speak from want, for I have learned. There's the key word. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Why? Because it's the inner strength. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's the inner strength of doctrine that teaches you this. And 1 Timothy 6:6-8, we'll get a dose of this here as we... And this was a part of the function of the false teachers, was distorting the godliness equals gain. That was their theory. Doctrine equals money, or blessings, or however they would have put it. So pursue the plan of God and you'll get rich. Well, that's very profitable and popular theology out there, among especially among the holy rollers. You know, if you serve God, you'll get rich. And there's this sort of mentality that even permeates the other fundamentalist groups. That, you know, if you follow the truth at a certain level, God's got to prosper you. There's no verse in the Bible that says that. There just isn't one. Jesus died, last time I checked, penniless. Now, are you going to say he didn't serve God? Far as I know, Paul died in a prison, pretty much penniless, abandoned by all his friends. Are you going to say, well, that sure blows the godliness equals gain theory, I think. Just those two examples. And you got hundreds more, you know, even in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 6:6-8, but godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. But that's what most people are lacking, is contentment. It's always on to the next bigger, better deal. I like to call it the BBDB, the bigger, better deal. That's what people are looking for. What's the next big thing? Who cares? For we have brought nothing into the world. I'm pretty sure that when you came into the world, you didn't really bring a lot to the party. Far as I know, you were helpless, you were hopeless, you couldn't even feed yourself. And if people didn't take care of you hand and foot, you would have died. And guess what? When you die, you're not taking anything out of here either. None of the details, they're all going to be left here. None of the money, none of it. It's all going to be gone in a split second, either at the rapture or physical death. Or as Solomon, in his sort of pessimistic, we might say, view of the world, but I like to call it realistic, he says, so I'm wise and I accumulate all this wealth and God blesses me, and then I leave it to an idiot. He said, what's the profit in that? I might as well spend it on myself. That's right. Spend your inheritance. Spend your kids' inheritance. If you save it up and leave it to him, you may just be leaving it to an idiot. What is the profit in that? There isn't any. So the reality is, of course, you're not going to take a thing out of here. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I see that on TV a lot, in the ads, as they're trying to sell you something. No, people aren't content. America is not a contented place by any stretch of the imagination. The whole cycle of television programming and ads is designed to stir up your STA and keep you malcontented. How can it ever be good enough? Never can. Well, B, saving grace. One saving grace here encompasses all that God had to do to provide eternal salvation for fallen, sinful mankind. Ephesians 2:8-9 may be verses that you know by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And a more literal translation from the Greek, for by grace you are in a state of having been saved through faith. You were saved in the past with the result that you're still saved. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that salvation. You didn't do anything to earn or deserve it, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Two, the grace gift that God offered for the life of the world was his uniquely begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, John 3, 16 and 17, you should know by heart. John 6, 32. And so, we see that this gift was not free. I mean, it was free for us. It was not free for God or his Son. Somebody picked up the tab. In this case, the Lord. John 6, 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is he who, not that which, is he who comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Again, Jesus referencing his pre-incarnate deity, here speaking only from his deity, in fact. And that's what brings life. And also Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, pre-salvation state, enemies of God, alienated, hostile, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we cleaned up our act or got better or did this or that or any of those other factors. It isn't, you know, clean yourself up and come and I'll save you. It's I'll save you just like you are. Don't try to do anything. You can't do anything, in fact. Three, all that one has to do to access the blessing of eternal life is simply exercise faith in the gift that God provided. No works are allowed or accepted. And in a sense, you know, I think every one of us here has probably had the experience of trying to grace somebody out. You go out to eat or something, and you pick up the check, and they're like, no, here. Well, that's an affront. It's an affront to God to say, no, let me help you here, Lord. I can bring something to this party. You know, what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Somebody wants to grace you out, let them grace you out. You have to learn how to receive grace as well as give it. And that's the nature of some people. They're slow on one end. Some people are slow to give grace. Others are slow to learn how to take it. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, acquitted, declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. 27 and 28, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. 4:2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Also 4:5, verse 4 actually, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, credited, imputed as righteousness. And that's a banking term. You know, God sees faith, and in that regard, he imputes righteousness to your account. And we understand sort of the physical aspect. If somebody deposits $1 million into your account, is that your money? Yeah. Did you do anything to get it? Nope. But you still have $1 million. That's the nature of the grace riches. And also Galatians 2:16 will be the last one this evening. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, literally from law work. By the works of the law is okay, but literally in the Greek it's from law work. Find a law and try to work. That's not going to get you justified. But through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right, time's up. We will resume Sunday here on point four, and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.